it's a little warm here. And as Vernon Hiram always used to say, it's always 20 degrees hotter in the pulpit. We're going to turn to Revelation chapter 4. Two men looked out from prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. And the reason was one was looking down and the other was looking up. And I want to get you to look up today. This is not to suggest that you are looking down, but it is always helpful to look up. So I want to preach to you about heaven. And it's my contention that preachers don't preach often enough on heaven. If you disagree with me, please tell me at the door. Last time I said that in the congregation, the pastor who was in the congregation said to me, well, I did a series of six sermons on heaven, so that's one situation where I was wrong. But I think, generally speaking, that pastors, preachers, don't preach often enough on heaven, and we need to preach on heaven. I've got this text here from Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. It's a rather fascinating text. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Can you just see that scene? A door standing open in heaven. Now, let me give you several reasons why we should preach more often on heaven, why we should think often on heaven. The first reason is because if we have loved ones who are Christ's, they're gone to heaven. And they are there with him now, gazing upon his glory, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And what a comfort that is to us in our loss. It's painful to lose loved ones, and they're so greatly missed here, but it is some comfort to know that they're rejoicing in heaven as they gaze upon the glory of Christ. Then, of course, another reason is that we should preach often on heaven, we should think much about heaven, because if we're believers, we're going there. And you know what it's like if you're preparing for a holiday, then you get the brochures out. You've planned this holiday, you know what weeks you're going, and you've got the brochure, and you've got all the details, all the bumps there. You may do even a little bit more than that. You may get some books and do a little bit of research about the place. You're getting so excited, the time is coming nearer, and you're getting geared up to it. You're going, and you're going to have this wonderful time. And, well, here's the brochure, the Word of God. And we should think upon heaven. We are going there. What's it like? What will we be doing? Well, the Bible tells us as much as God wants us to know. I know sometimes we may think, I wish that he'd given us a little bit more detail, but he's given us in his wisdom all he wants us to know about heaven here in the Scriptures. And this thinking on heaven will be particularly important for believers when it comes time to die. Now, in the world, of course, death isn't to be mentioned. It's not to be talked about. But Christians have to face this. And we are to do so by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the best is yet to be. We're going to be with Christ, which is far better. And therefore, we should prepare ourselves for this. We should think about heaven. So that's what we're going to do, God willing, God helping us this morning. Then another reason for preaching often on heaven is that in every congregation, I suspect, there are always people who think they're going to heaven when they are not. And therefore, we should make clear who it is that is going to heaven and who is not, so that people are clear about this. And that, you know, if there are people who are what the Bible calls hypocrites, which simply means play-acting, that they can be unmasked to themselves so they can flee to Christ and make certain of heaven. And then, of course, another reason, the final reason is this, that in every congregation there are always people who need to be pointed to heaven and told how they get there. So these are the reasons why we should preach often about heaven. So then we have this text. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, I hope that you're not expecting me to expound chapters 5, 4 and 5 of Revelation, because I'm not going to do that. Whilst I've got this text, because it's such a fascinating text, a door standing open in heaven, and John is called, come up here, and I'll show you things that are to come, and so on. And then he tells us what he sees when he goes into heaven. There he is in the Spirit, in heaven, and he sees this and that. But I have many texts. There's a sense in which the whole Bible is our text when we're going to preach on a theme like heaven. So I'm not going to restrict myself to this text. but I have many texts. But for sure, when we see this language, a door stood open in heaven, we can say, can't we, heaven is a real place. It's not something of our imagination. It's a real place. And we'll see that as we proceed through the scriptures this morning. The first main heading I've got for you is to say that heaven is a created place. And my text for that is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this word heavens means lofty. Heaven is up. It's in the heights. And you notice that it's heavens. God created the heavens and the earth. It's in the plural. And in the Old Testament, it's always in the plural. It's never in the singular. So you never find heaven. You may find it in your version of the Bible in the Old Testament. But that's because the translators have adjusted it a little bit because of the context. But the singular is never used in the Hebrew Bible. It's always heavens, never heaven. So then this plurality that we have, the heavens, you see it not only in the Old Testament in this word heavens, but you see it in the New Testament too. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. There it is again, the plurality of the heavens. He's passed through them. And then in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 2, he says, I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Interesting, isn't it? Fascinating. The third heaven. He saw things there he was never allowed to reveal on earth. So then there's a biblical concept of the heavens here. The first heaven is the world's atmosphere, the air that we breathe. And in the creation account, it is called an expanse or a canopy. And we read in Genesis 1:20, let birds fly above the earth and across the face of the heavens. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is space, the realm of the stars and the planets. So that God said to Abraham, look now toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to number them, so shall your seed be. Then there's the third heaven, God's dwelling place. So Deuteronomy 26:15, look down from your holy habitation from heaven. So this is the concept that the Bible presents to us then. A pluralism, the heavens, but the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. Now, God, of course, the Bible tells us, is omnipresent. That simply means that he's everywhere. You remember that psalm? It says, if I go up into the skies, you are there. If I go into the grave, you are there. If I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, you are there. There's no escaping God's presence. Not that the psalmist wanted to, mind. He took delight in the fact, actually, that wherever he went, God was there. But the question is, if God is omnipresent, or since God is omnipresent, however can heaven be his home? He's everywhere. How is it his dwelling place? Well, the answer to that is, as one person has said, because God reveals himself more in some places than in others. So in the Old Testament, God revealed himself more in the nation of Israel than he did in any other nation. And in that nation of Israel, God revealed himself more at Jerusalem than in any other city in Israel. And in Jerusalem, God revealed himself more in the temple more than anywhere else in that city. And in the temple, he revealed himself more in the Holy of Holies than anywhere else in that temple. So there's a revelation of God, more intense, if you like, in one place than in any other. And so heaven was created so that God's glory may be manifested in its fullest sense. That's what heaven is for. It's God's dwelling place. God created heaven to reveal his glorious presence there for all eternity. And so heaven is his everlasting home. And the thing is, you see, heaven is the one place. Think of it. It's the one place where God's glory is manifest in all its perfection. In this world, his creation, his glory has been almost completely lost sight of. And even in the church, among the redeemed people, We do not know and understand and appreciate and admire the glory of God as we should. This is one of our complaints, I suppose, isn't it? That while we are here in this world, while we are still in our bodies, we cannot attain to that view of God's glory as we should and as we will one day when we get to heaven. But in heaven, God's glory is manifest in all its perfection without anything to hinder it. That's what heaven is. It's God's dwelling place. It's where God's glory is seen more than anywhere else. Now, does that make you want to go there? Heaven, the dwelling place of God. Then the next thing to look at is this, a glimpse into heaven. Now, this text we've got here, Revelation 4:1. I saw a door standing open in heaven. And, of course, John is invited up. Immediately, he says, I was in the Spirit. And there he was in heaven, looking around, seeing these awesome sights. And so there are certain things that we can learn. First of all, heaven is God's throne room. It's his throne room. That's the first thing John sees. When he looks, he says, I saw a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, of course, as in the Old Testament here, also in John, as he describes the one sat on the throne, he uses the language of precious stones in order to describe what he sees. And the idea seems to be that there's such magnificence, there's such radiance, there's such splendor shining from the throne. It's the only way you can describe it. To take the most precious things on earth to describe the brilliance, the glory, the majesty of God sitting on the throne. He doesn't talk anything about form or shape. God, we know, is a spirit. He doesn't have a body as we have. So God is sitting on the throne, and John sees him who is sat on the throne. Sees his majesty and glory, the radiance of his beauty. We have other scriptures that mention this as well. 1 Kings 22:19. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. Something similar to what we read here in Revelation chapter 4. And again in Psalm 115:2, verse 2. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. That's God seated on his throne, reigning in heaven in absolute sovereignty. I have to ask you, do you believe that? Absolute sovereignty over the world's history, over the world as it is today, absolute sovereignty in your life and in mine, in the life of the church. He reigns. He reigns in sovereign providence. What's providence? It's his most wise and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. That's God. Sovereign providence. There's a magnificence about God's sovereignty and about his reign on the throne of heaven. Is this the God you believe in? This is the God of the Bible. And it's a very encouraging thing to think about, you know. It means, you see, that life is not a lottery, as some people think. That's what they say. Life's a lottery. It's chance. It's luck. However things turn out for you. I was talking to a man a little while ago in our village. His wife had died, and chatting to him and commenting how well he was. He was in his 80s. Oh, just the luck of the draw, he said. I said, no, no. Kind providence. God reigns. Is this God your God? God reigns in absolute sovereignty. So, life isn't about fate. It's not about chance. It's about God working out his purposes for this world and for his people. Our God reigns. That should comfort us. That should encourage us. So, heaven is God's throne room. And then heaven is God's sanctuary. Now, the first sanctuary that we find in the Bible is in the Garden of Eden. Eden was more than a garden. It was a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a chapel. It's a place of worship. And that's what Eden was. God had planted the garden, and the rest of creation were the outer court. And the garden was to spread, remember, through the world. And so the knowledge of the Lord would spread through the earth as the waters cover the sea. So Eden was a sanctuary. It was where God was worshipped. Adam and Eve offering him praise, thanksgiving, and serving him there, loving him, having fellowship with him there. Then, of course, in the days of Moses, we come across the tabernacle. And just like Eden was the Holy of Holies, so the tabernacle had a Holy of Holies where God manifested his presence. And then later in the days of Solomon, there was a temple. And this temple was based on the same pattern as the tabernacle. There was a Holy of Holies. And when the temple was dedicated to God, his glory came and filled that place. But these were based upon a pattern of something else. These earthly sanctuaries, they were based on something else. We're told that in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. The tabernacle in Eden, the tabernacle of tents and the temple there, they were copies of the true. Well, what is the true? Heaven, listen to it. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Heaven is the sanctuary where God is worshipped, where he's loved, where he's adored and praised. And so in John's vision here, everything he sees is around that throne. All eyes are on that throne. Revelation 4, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Verse 6, around the throne were four living creatures. Chapter 5, verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. And all those around the throne are worshipping. All eyes are on God. All eyes are on Christ. They're worshipping because John tells us in chapter 4, verses 8 and 11, that they're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. They're worshipping. All eyes on God, on his beauty, on his majesty, his radiance. All eyes on Christ, the Lamb was slain but lives. They're worshipping. And then John tells us in chapter 7, verse 9, I saw a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So heaven is a sanctuary. It's the place where God is worshipped. When I think about this vast, innumerable crowd of people worshipping God in heaven, when I think of this by faith, I fancy that sometimes I can pick out some faces. Do you think like that? I think of dear Anne Wilshire. She was 25 years in Pakistan. I knew Anne, of course, from Barry Bible College days. She went to Pakistan for 25 years and served the Lord Jesus there. And she came home then to Newport here. She worshipped at this church, of course, and you supported her in her missionary work. And she's gone home to heaven now. But can you see her face? I mean, by faith. Can you see her? Anne's face, you know, when she used to smile, used to light up. And now she's in glory. Her face is radiant. Because she sees him on the throne. She sees the brightness, the radiance and the glory of God. And she sees the Lamb who was slain for her, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom she loved and served all her life. She's in heaven now. I think of your late pastor, Mr. Harrison, who was so highly regarded by so many and who served God, I checked before I came in this morning, for 42-something years in this church. And you miss him. Of course you do. You can't have a man in the pastorate for years like that without missing him. But, you know, he's in heaven now, gazing upon Christ. His face lit up with radiance as he sees the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ he loved and preached for so many years from this pulpit. So, heaven is the place where God is worshipped. It's his sanctuary. And then, heaven is our home. We've already said it's God's dwelling place, it's our home. Jesus spoke of this, didn't he? In John 14:2, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And there's some significance about this idea, isn't there? There's our home, the Father's house, it's our home. Because, you know, it's in a person's home where a person is known the most and best. I mean, a person goes to a place of work every day, and he has colleagues at work, but they don't really know him as his family does at home. And when we get home, we are going to know God in ways that we never knew him here. We want to know him more here, don't we? We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow or other, we don't ever attain very much. We don't seem to get very far. But when we are there, and all hindrances are removed, and all restraints are gone, then, of course, we'll see his glory in ways that we never saw it here. We'll be able to gaze upon the glory and majesty of God. Listen to this. Somebody put it like this. Heaven is where God's magnificence is expressly revealed, his perfections shining in unimaginable splendor and beauty. That's heaven. I ask you, are you interested in heaven? What's heaven going to be about? It's going to be about seeing God. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. That's heaven. And then, of course, heaven is where the glory of Christ in particular shines in all its fullness. Jesus prayed in John 17:24, Father, I desire that those whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What a prayer. Believer, there at that time, in New Testament times, in John 17, he was praying for you. He wants you to be with him where he is. He says that in John 14, doesn't he? Verse 2 there, I prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am there, you may be also. Heaven is to be with Christ, which is, as Paul put it, far better. It's to see the glory of Christ. We've seen that glory in little measure here, by faith, in the scriptures. We've seen him revealed to us. We've come to believe in him. We admire him. We love him. We worship him. But this is almost nothing compared to seeing him by sight in heaven. Can you imagine that? Seeing that lamb who had been slain and who is alive. Seeing him who is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Can you imagine that? The Jesus you've believed in all your life. And now you don't need faith anymore. You're in heaven. You see him by sight. There he is before you. And you admire and worship him in ways that you could never do here. You know, recently there was a lot of fuss on the television when the Oscars were given out because of this young man who acted the part of Stephen Hawking. I can't remember the man's name now, but it doesn't matter. He acted the part of Stephen Hawking. You know the story of Stephen Hawking. And he did such a fine job, they gave him the award of Best Actor. And there was such a clamour, you know, to interview him, to see him, to hear what he had to say. Well, one of the things he had to say was, you know, in preparing for this part, he'd spent a lot of time with people who had motor neurons disease, which is what Stephen Hawking has got. And he watched them, he studied them, you know, and then he acted out that part. And he did a very good job of it. He gets the Best Actor award. He's right up on the pedestal now. But I tell you, that's nothing. Do you know who we're going to see in heaven? The one man in all the history of this world who never sinned. He who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners, we are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to gaze upon his glory. He who, the Bible says, was in the form of God, and didn't think it's something to be held on to, but made himself of no reputation, and took on the form of a servant, and came into this world, in our nature, identifying with us. He even came, Scripture says, in the likeness of sinful human nature, though he was without sin himself. He came with all our frailty, the frailty of human nature. And then being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross, in order to redeem us. We're going to see him. Does that excite you? To see him who loved us and gave himself for us. To see him who being the Son of God, you know, he took on our nature. And so, in one person, he has two natures. He's God and man. We call him the God-man, don't we? We're going to see him. Now, does that thrill you? When you're reading the Bible, you know, this is the great thrill, isn't it? To see something of the glory of Jesus Christ. And one day, we'll be there and we'll see him. He who redeemed us by the blood of his cross and brought us to peace with God, we're going to see him. We were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, but we've been redeemed now by his blood, by his agonies on the cross. We're going to see him. And there we're going to be filled with ecstatic and overwhelming joy as we gaze upon him, as we worship him. It's impossible for us to imagine, I think, the feeling that we will have, the overwhelming sense of wonder and glory and praise when we see Christ, not by faith, but by sight. That's what heaven is. Now then, the next thing to say is this, that there are development plans for heaven. You know, we couldn't know anything about heaven if it was not revealed to us in the Scriptures, and it seems that God has revealed to us there are going to be development plans for heaven. Things aren't always going to be as they are at the moment. As things stand at the moment, you know, the saints, when they die, their bodies go to the grave, being still united with Christ, while their souls, being perfected, enter heaven to be with Christ. But things aren't going to remain like that because Christ is coming again and things are going to change. Now, Isaiah talks about this. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Isaiah 65, verse 17 and verse 25. Now, in the context of Isaiah's prophecy, this meant that God was going to do something for Judah, who had been taken away to captivity, or would be taken away to captivity. He's going to do something on such a scale that it would be like creating a new heavens and a new earth. It was kind of picture language to show the greatness and the magnificence of the work God would do for them. When the 10 tribes of Israel in the north were taken into captivity, they never recovered. It was the end of them. But Judah was taken into captivity too, into Babylon. But God did the amazing. God did the miraculous. Even hundreds of years before the man was born, naming Cyrus, the Persian king, as the one who would send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild temple and city walls and so on. Now, what God did there was so miraculous that Isaiah describes it like God creating a new heavens and a new earth. It's of that kind of dimension. But then, of course, John takes Isaiah's words up. You know what it is? In the Old Testament, prophecies, they often had a kind of two-tier vision. The first thing was that they were addressing the situation they were in or about to be in. But then there was something higher, something in the distant future. And that's what Isaiah was talking about. He was talking about what God would do for Judah in restoring them. With this language, I create a new heavens and a new earth. But John takes up these words in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. And he tells us, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. So John takes Isaiah's words and he says, look what God is going to do. One day there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Peter takes up the same kind of language in his letter. He says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Completely different to this world that we're living in. There's going to be a new creation one day. And then it will be true, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But the significance of this is simply this. At the moment, heaven, that created place, God's dwelling place, is where the saints go in their soul, in their spirit when they die, their bodies still remaining in the grave, united to Christ. When Christ comes again, heaven will be on earth. a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The paradise lost in Genesis 3 will be restored when Christ comes. The saints will inhabit this new earth. God will dwell among his people there, tabernacle among them. That's interesting, isn't it? God will be with them, and they'll be his people. So heaven in the last will be heaven on earth. Now, of course, any thinking of heaven raises certain questions. And I want to, now before I finish, just answer some of these questions. What are we going to be doing in heaven? Well, we already hinted at it. At the moment, everyone in heaven is worshipping God unhindered, with continuous praise and a sense of wonder in their hearts. This will be completely fulfilling for us. We'll be able to worship God when we get to heaven in ways we could never worship him here. But when Christ comes, of course, and heaven is on earth, then in our bodies too, spirit and body will be united. We'll have glorified bodies like Christ's body, and we'll be in that new world, and we'll be there to serve God and to worship him. There won't be any tiredness there or lack of concentration there. Our hearts will be completely taken up with God. We'll be completely and continually overwhelmed with a sense of the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ted Donnelly, that great Northern Ireland preacher, said this: in this new world, we will be given remarkable new tasks, thrilling gifts and talents, many unsuspected or undeveloped in our present existence. Throughout eternity, we will live full, truly human lives, exploring and managing God's creation for his glory. Fascinating vistas will unfold before us as we learn to serve God in a renewed universe. Every legitimate activity of new creaturely life will be included within the life of worship of God's people. It is challenging to think that the greater our faithfulness now, the more extensive and fulfilling our heavenly responsibilities will be. Heaven, we'll be serving God in a glorified creation. Jesus referred to it as the regeneration. There's going to be a new birth for this world. It'll be a world in which righteousness dwells. And saints are going to be there in their bodies, holy in body and soul, to serve the Lord Jesus and to glorify God. Now, what about rewards in heaven the Bible speaks of? How is there going to be happiness in heaven if there's going to be rewards there? You know, and some people are going to have more and others are going to have less and so on. Isn't there going to be envy and jealousy or things like that? Isn't that going to spoil everything? Well, of course, we would think like that here, wouldn't we? In this world where we are, with our sinfulness still about us. But heaven is a world without sin. There's not going to be any jealousies there. There's not going to be any envies there. In heaven, it's a world of love. Everyone is going to love everyone. And everyone will rejoice in everyone. You know, it's very much like a father who's done very well for himself and gone a long way in education, gone a long way in business. He's done remarkably well. He has a son. And his son goes to university and he does even better. And he goes into business and he does even better. Does that make his father jealous? Of course he doesn't. He's delighted. He's thrilled. And so it will be in heaven when we see brothers and sisters in Christ. And they're more full than us. We rejoice. We'll be saying to them, well, look at you. And they'll be saying to us, well, look at you. It's like bottles. That's what somebody said. It's like bottles. You've got a table full of bottles and jars. Very much like human beings, really. You know, you have some that are very tall and thin and slender. And then you've got some that are a little bit more pot-shaped and so on. But everyone is full. They've all got different capacities, but they're all full. And that's what heaven is like. Heaven on earth would be like that. And that's why it's so important for us to get as far as we can now. Listen to this. Ted Donnelly again. I think I've quoted this already. It is challenging to think the greater our faithfulness now, the more extensive and fulfilling our heavenly responsibilities will be. You know, the further we get now, the greater will our rewards be when we get there. Yes, there are rewards, but the amazing thing about these rewards is, you know, they're all produced by grace. We can't do a thing without grace. God gives us grace to do things, and then he wants to reward us for doing them. Isn't that just typical of God? Heaven is the place where there are rewards. But everybody will rejoice in the blessings that others received. Now, what about relationships in heaven? This is the tricky one. Our relationship in heaven, are they going to be the same as they are here? Well, they're not, are they? Remember that the Lord Jesus said, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So in heaven now and in heaven on earth, we won't have the same relationships. So you remember that trick question that the Sadducees brought to Jesus, you know, about the woman who married a man and then he died, no children, and the law then was that, well, the brother should marry her, and then in the end, seven brothers married her. Well, who's is she going to be in heaven? They thought they had him, but that's when Jesus said, there's no marriage in heaven. So our relationship is not going to be the same. I had to smile at a friend of ours years ago. His wife was trying to get him to buy her an eternity ring. You know, women like these things, don't they? Sometimes when there's a special occasion, will you buy me an eternity ring? Well, he said, I didn't marry you for eternity. See, we don't have these relationships in heaven. But the thing is that everything in heaven is better than what it is here. We mustn't think that it's going to be less than what it is here. As though because my wife isn't going to be my wife in heaven, our relationship is going to be poorer. No, heaven surely means everything is better. There's greater glory, greater harmony, greater love, greater righteousness. Everything is better in heaven. And let's remember, in heaven, the great marriage in heaven is between Christ and his church. Think of that. A marriage supper of the Lamb. Everything is better in heaven. Now then, what about this question? How can we be happy in heaven if our loved ones are not there? Now that's a hard question, isn't it? How can we be happy in heaven if our loved ones are in hell? You know, we may have tried to persuade them, tried to talk to them, tried to bring them to the church or give them something to read, and they just didn't want anything to do with it. And so they've perished and they're lost. And that's very sad for us. When we get to heaven, they won't be there. They'll be shut out. They'll fall with the world. But the first thing to say about this is, it is possible to be happy in heaven, even though our loved ones are in hell. As someone once put it, God is. God is happy in heaven, with his people there with him, even though some are perishing in hell. And when we get to heaven, we will acquiesce with God in everything. And then, of course, the Bible tells us that God is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's not going to be any more sorrow, no crying or mourning. So there's not going to be any sorrow in heaven for loved ones in hell because of what heaven is. God is going to remove all that. Heaven's a place of joy and a place of love. And you know, when the world falls, the world is called in the book of Babylon, in the book of Revelation, Babylon. John tells us that when the world falls under the judgment of God, that the church rejoices. Here it is, Revelation 19:1. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. When God judges the world and all those who will not have Christ, the church rejoices in that. Because in the end of the day, it's God they want to be glorified. And if people won't receive Christ, they must perish. It's hard, isn't it? It's sad, isn't it? We mustn't say these things lightly. And then we need to remember that when we get to heaven, our loved ones will be those with us. They may not be related to us here, but they're Christ's. And they're in Christ with us. They will be our loved ones in heaven. And the people who are our loved ones here, this is a difficult thing to think about, won't be our loved ones there. And therefore, now is the time to pray for them, to influence them, to talk to them, to give them tracts, to give them books, to bring them to the church to hear the gospel, because they cannot go to heaven unless they're Christ's. But now is the time to do all we can about that, isn't it? How much do you pray for your family who are not Christians? How much do you pray for your work colleagues or for the people in your street who are not Christians? How much do you do in order for them to be saved? As thinking about heaven should spur us on in all of that. Who is going to go to heaven? That's the big question. You know, I went to a funeral just the other day. I wasn't taking it. I was there. Just folk that we knew in the village, and this man had collapsed in his bathroom as he was getting ready for work. And 1 week later, he was dead. And he was 54, I think, or 56, something like that. And his young wife, she was about 54, and two daughters, and we knew them. And we went to the funeral to share in their sorrow. They weren't Christians, and they didn't want to know anything about the church or the Bible or God or anything like that. We had some contacts with the one daughter coming to our youth club years ago now, but nothing has come of that. But the sister-in-law gave a tribute in the church in the funeral, you know, and she said, Well, Jeff, you're up there now, and all the ladies up there will be... He's in heaven, you see. He's in heaven. And even the man leading the service said, well, we trust now that Jeff is with the Lord in heaven. But Jeff wasn't a Christian. See, some people think that heaven is the default destiny of everybody. It's not, is it? So who goes to heaven? Well, the first thing is, sinners go to heaven. That's the message of the gospel. Sinners go to heaven. Isn't it thrilling to read those words in Luke chapter 23, where we read about the two thieves dying either side of Jesus on their crosses? We're both railing on Jesus. If you're the Son of God, well, do something about it, man. Get yourself down, get us down with you. Then something happened to one of them. Something quite spectacular happened. He changed his tune altogether. He turned on his mate. He said, look, we are here because we deserve to be here, but this man has done nothing wrong. Somebody had opened his eyes to who Jesus is. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, where did that come from? Here's Jesus dying on the cross, and this man says, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, well, God revealed it to him, didn't he? This is an act of divine grace, sovereign grace. When you come into your kingdom, Lord, remember me. Now the man had nothing to recommend himself to Jesus. He was dying captive punishment. He'd been a robber, possibly a murderer. But isn't it thrilling to see what Jesus said to him? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. How thrilling that is. And that tells us, doesn't it, you know, that salvation is by grace. Of course, grace will produce works. If the man had lived long enough, we'd have seen that. But salvation is by grace. It's the gift of God. So sinners go to heaven. But of course, there's more to be said. Believers go to heaven. People who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that God has said, whoever believes in him, Christ, shall not perish. That is, go to hell. But shall have everlasting life. That is, go to heaven. Sinners who believe in Jesus, the dying thief believe in Jesus, Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He'd been given that sight of Jesus. He trusted him, believed in him. And we have to believe in Jesus Christ to get to heaven. There's no getting to heaven without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith in him who died on the cross in order to take our sin away and to reconcile us to God. He whose precious blood and perfect righteousness are the way that God justifies us. Justification, what is it? It's an act of God's free grace whereby he forgives all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There has to be faith, or there's no heaven. And then those who repent go to heaven. Of course, wherever there's grace, wherever there's faith, there will be repentance. And what is repentance? Let me quote Stuart Olliott here. He's got that inimitable way of putting things, you know. He says, repentance is to grieve and leave. Grieve over your sins and leave them. It is, of course, a gift from God. Christ has been exalted a Prince and Savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. But there's no getting to heaven without repentance. I ask you, are you repenting? Is repentance a feature of your life? Is repentance and obedience to Christ the business of every day with you? Because without repentance, there's no heaven. And people who are sanctified go to heaven. What is sanctification? Well, it's the work of God's Spirit whereby we are renewed in the whole person and enabled more and more to die to sin and self and to live to God. Is sanctification a feature in your life? Is the Holy Spirit at work in you, taking you on in this work of sanctification? It starts when you become a believer in the first place and you're set apart for God. But it's progressive. It goes on through your life. We have to grow in sanctification, be more and more set apart for God, dying to self, living to God. There's no heaven without sanctification. One last thing. How can we prepare ourselves for heaven? Well, Paul knows the answer to that. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and on, though our outward nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The heavenly things. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if this tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We prepare for heaven by keeping the eternal things in our minds, by by thinking on heaven, by reading what the scriptures say about heaven. You know, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, as pilgrims got nearer the celestial city, they could hear the sounds in the suburbs of heaven and their hearts skipping a beat in anticipation that one day soon they're going to be in heaven. Is it like that with you? Do you love to think about heaven? One day you're going to be there. Are you Christ? You'll be there in heaven. Well, then let's prepare ourselves for it. You know that J.C. Ryle said, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Holy Scriptures. Thank you for what it tells us about heaven. Thank you, it's where Christ came from and where he is now. Thank you, it's where saints go. Thank you, heaven will be on earth one day. Oh, help us to think on these things. And so that we may live heavenly lives on earth. To the praise of your glorious grace, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.